Not one more time. A disciple, not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will become like his teacher. In context, Jesus was pointing out that we will not escape our teacher. If we choose a blind teacher who doesn't know where he's going, can't see where he's going, and we decide to imitate and follow and pursue that teacher, we ourselves will become blind, and when the blind follow the blind, both will fall into the pit. But what if instead of choosing a blind teacher, we choose a good teacher? What if, in fact, we choose the best teacher? What if we choose Jesus? Then instead of being blind and falling into the pit, we will see. And following Jesus, though it will take us through a cross, at the other side of that is exaltation. At the other side of that is transformation. At the other side of that is life that is eternal and abundant. And so we have decided to follow Jesus. We have decided to be disciples. And being disciples, of course, mean being like Jesus, becoming like him, doing what he does, saying what he says, going where he goes, avoiding the things he avoids, valuing what he values, loving what he loves. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus knows how to live. And we want to live like him. And so with that in mind, over this weekend, what we have recognized is that a disciple honors God because Jesus honors God. A disciple learns from God because Jesus learned from God. A disciple loves like God because Jesus loves like God. And a disciple leads others to God because Jesus leads others to God. And we want to wrap this up tonight by pointing out that a disciple abides in God's Word. A disciple does all of these things that we've talked about while abiding in God's Word. Because Jesus abides in God's Word. As we consider this concept of abiding in God's Word, I want to begin. We're not going to read a whole chapter. Tonight we have two verses. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And this evening, for sake of time, I will have all the passages up on the screen behind me. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says simply this: "If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. We recognize then that if we are going to honor God, we will honor him according to his Word. If we are going to learn from him, we will learn from his Word. If we are going to love like him, we are going to love as defined by his Word. And if we're going to lead others to him, we are going to lead others to him through and by his Word. A disciple abides in God's Word. Just a few things that I hope that we can learn tonight here from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 about disciples being in the Word of God. Before we unpack that, though, would you bow with me in prayer? Holy God, you who have revealed the Word to us, who have sent the Word for us, we praise your name because you are worthy, because you are holy, because you are love. And we ask tonight that our hearts and minds would be opened to your Word, that we would know your Word and we would know your truth, and by knowing your truth that we'd be set apart and sanctified and made holy, and that we would be set free. Lord, give us the strength and the courage and the conviction to stand up in this world that is turning against your truth, that has been against your truth. Father, I pray for me, for those who are here, for this congregation, that we will find truth in your Word, that we will know truth, that we will share truth, Our world is increasingly opposed not just to the truth, but to truth in general. And we pray, Father, that we can be examples of truth, that we would live truth, that we would personify it, and that through that we would draw others to it. Your Son is the way, the truth, and the life, and it is through Him that we pray these things tonight. Amen. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And so I repeat our main point this evening. A disciple abides in God's word. When we think about the idea of abiding in God's word, think about that word abide. Synonyms for that word would be like reside or dwell or live. We reside in the word. We live in the word. We dwell in the word. That is where our lives take place. We live because of the word, and we live by the word, and we live through the word. There's no doubt when we consider this idea of living there and dwelling there, there are disciplines. In fact, we could spend an entire sermon simply on that concept of the disciplines that need to be in our life in connection with the Word that allows us to abide and dwell there. And I have no doubt that we've heard numerous sermons about that. And so for this first point, I want to just quickly share with us and remind us of some of the disciplines that need to be a part of our lives in order for our lives to be in God's Word. What we need to understand about abiding in God's Word first begins very simply with a disciple reads God's Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." When Paul was writing to Timothy, people didn't have these. And so the only way they could read is if they came together within the congregation and read together. I certainly want us to consider that we need to be reading the Scriptures on our own, because isn't it wonderful that each and every one of us can have a copy of the Word of God? But I'd hate for us to lose also that concept of reading together, of coming together and hearing the Word of God in community being read. Disciples read God's Word, 1 Timothy 4, 13. In 2 Timothy 2, 15, we recognize that disciples study God's Word. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth." The King James Version, notwithstanding, it's not the first part of that verse that really talks about studying the Word of God. It's the last part of that verse where it talks about the fact that we need to rightly divide or rightly handle or appropriately use. We need to spend time in the Word of God, not only just to read it, not only just to hear it, but to actually understand and know how to apply it to our lives. We need to rightly handle and study the Word of God. In Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, we recognize that a disciple will meditate on God's Word. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." I do want to take just a brief moment to talk about that concept of meditation, because unfortunately for us today, those of the Eastern mystical religions have co-opted and stolen the word meditate. And so when we hear meditate, even here in our Western culture, we have pictures of someone sitting cross-legged on the floor with their fingertips held together, humming words or sounds in order to empty their minds and become one with the universe. I would like to point out to you that the concept of meditation that is designed to empty your mind so that you can be one with the universe is false religion. It is false worship. Biblical meditation is not designed to empty our minds. Biblical meditation is purposely filling our minds with God and His things and His Word and His will and His way. Now look, I have no doubt that there's some benefit from breathing exercises to relax ourselves. Okay, fine, whatever. But if what you're trying to do is empty your mind so that you can become one with the universe, That's actually the religion of pantheism that says that all of the universe is God, and the goal of the meditation is to lose our individuality as we would be re-consumed in all of the oneness that is supposedly God, that is all that exists and is the universe. And that's just simply not God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not Jesus Christ. That's not Yahweh. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not any of that. That's something completely different. Our God is creator. Our God has personhood and is distinct from the creation. And what we need to do in order to become one with God is not empty our minds, but to become united by filling our minds with His things. And so a disciple will meditate upon God's Word. A disciple will open God's Word and think about it and focus thought purposefully on what God has said. A disciple will meditate on God's Word. Now, this next one I know is one that a lot of us don't really care for very much, but I want to suggest to you it's something that we need to be involved in. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." We need to hide God's word in our heart. This is knowing God's word. This is memorizing God's word. All right, I admit it may not be having it memorized word for word, particular memory verses, but I find it hard to think of a better way to know God's Word than to focus our minds on it and try to get it locked in there. Remember Jesus this morning when yesterday when we read about Him being tempted by the devil, and how did He respond? He responded with, "It is written." And how did He know what was written? Because He had hidden it in His heart. He knew it. He had it memorized. And I know that we have our phones, and I know that we can Google, and I know that we can search, but every once in a while, Satan's attacks are so strong and so quick and so sudden that he's not going to wait for us to Google the right verse. We need to have that word hidden in our hearts, and disciples memorize God's word. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we learn about these disciples in Thessalonica. Now these Jews were more, in Berea. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Disciples compare what we hear to God's word. Disciples compare what we hear to God's word. We don't just take it. We don't just go to a preacher somewhere and say, "Hey, tell me about this thing," and then just go with it. We open up the word and we read the word and we compare what we hear to God's word. And then, I'm sure this is not the last of the disciplines that we could come up with in connection with God's Word, but the last one I want to share with you tonight we find in James 1 and verse 22. A discipline that we need to have with God's Word. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, "Be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Disciples obey God's Word. Disciples don't just hear the Word, disciples do the Word. We need to make these disciplines our own. And in doing these things, we will abide in God's Word. Because, guys, that's what disciples do. Disciples abide in God's Word. We live in it. We reside in it. We dwell in it. We strive to let it live and dwell and reside in us as well. A disciple abides in God's Word. Jesus said, "Truly, you're my disciples if you abide in my word." He says, "If you abide in my word, truly you are my disciples, and you will know the truth." If you abide in my word, you will know the truth. Please understand that a disciple defines truth by God's word. A disciple defines truth by God's word. Not everybody defines truth by God's word. Some people have other standards of truth. Some people think that the greatest evidence and testimony of truth, not the scriptures that come from Yahweh through His Holy Spirit, His prophets, His teachers and apostles, but some would say it's the Quran. Or some would say it's empirical evidence. Some would say that there are all kinds of other things that are the greatest testimony and evidence of truth. I certainly disagree with folks who would say that, but I have to tell you, at least I can respect that they believe there is a truth. And we can discuss that. We can debate that. We can even, I know we don't like the word, but we can argue that. We can spend time in conversation and reason together with one another. Okay, if you think that is the greatest testimony and the greatest evidence of what is truth, why do you think that? Let's think about that. The problem today is not the folks who disagree with us about what is the greatest evidence towards truth, but the fact that we have a whole host of people today that are telling us that there is no truth at all. That there is a host of people today, rather than talking about the truth, we'll talk about my truth, or your truth, or his truth, or her truth, or their truth. He's just living his truth. You just need to live your own truth. That's the kind of thing that we're hearing today. And what that says is there's no capital T truth. There's nothing out there that is the greatest evidence of what is the truth. And that's hard to talk to. That's hard to reason with. Because in fact, what it says is there is no ability to reason. You could lay out all the evidence that you've ever thought of, that you've ever seen. It's the greatest evidence ever. It is the absolutely most true, real evidence ever. And I just don't think that works. That's just not for me. That's your truth. That's not my truth. You go live your truth. That's fine. Let me live my truth. That makes it hard for us to reason together. And frankly, I'll just be honest with you, for me it's a little bit overwhelming. It's a little bit disheartening. It's a little bit discouraging because I don't always know how to respond to that. My brain just doesn't even think like that. If you're like me, you can feel a little bit overwhelmed and feel like, okay, there's no way to deal. But I would like to point out to you that as the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. This is really not new. This mindset that we call postmodernism is actually just premodernism repackaged. You remember that when Jesus was on trial, he stood before Pilate and here's what he said. For this purpose I was born and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Do you remember what Pilate said in response? What is truth? And that's what the world is saying today. The world is saying today, what is truth? And for us, as we're talking to them and for all of the applications that they're making with that, it frankly feels like our moorings and our foundation and our anchor is being pulled out from under us. But I want you to know that the gospel faced that worldview before. And the gospel has won before, and the gospel will continue to win, and it will win again. So we need to hang on to the gospel. We need to hang on to the truth. We need to remember that God's word defines truth. Now, as we consider this scenario that we're in our world today, I would like to point out some things about this. This idea of his truth, her truth, your truth, my truth, their truth, our truth, live your own truth, those ideas do not come. This is very important for us to grasp. Those ideas do not come from a noble desire to simply live in peace and respect those with whom we disagree. That is not where those ideas come from. Please know and understand that those who live faithfully to God's truth as revealed in God's word, we are told to, as much as it depends on us, be at peace with all people. And those who believe that the voice of Jesus is what defines truth, Our duty is to love and respect even those that we disagree with. And so if we're claiming that we're Christians and following truth and we cannot live in a way that is respectful and loving with those with whom we disagree, we're not following Jesus. But that's not the same as saying there's no such thing as truth. That's not the same as saying everybody believes something equally valid. That's not the same as saying you've got your truth and I've got my truth and it's all okay. That's just saying, look, there's a truth out there and we disagree about what it is. We're still going to work on the job together. We're still going to live in houses in the same neighborhood. We're still going to go eat at the same restaurants and plow the same fields. And we're still going to try to help each other and love each other and be at peace with each other. And yes, we are even going to still try to convince each other of what is the truth. No, this concept of your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth does not come from a noble desire to simply be respectful and loving and peaceful with those who are around us. It comes, and we need to understand this, from a competing worldview. It comes from a worldview that is different from what we find in Scripture. It comes from a completely different way of perceiving reality. And we just need to grasp this. Now, Scripture does not define for us every other worldview that is out there. And so to try to help us get our minds around this, to understand what's going on and what it is that we're dealing with, I've assigned a name to this, and I want to share with you this name. And as we walk through this name, I'll leave it up to you if you say, you know what, yeah, as I look around at the world, this is exactly what's going on. Here's the name that I've given it, and these words are things I've borrowed from things that I've read, but I think this name itself is something I made up. I don't know. I may have read it somewhere, and if you find it in there, sorry. When we consider this kind of idea that is dominating our world, what I call it, what I see it, is a thing that I might call therapeutic pragmatism. Now, here's why I call it that. I use the word therapeutic for this reason. In our world today, in our society and in our culture, what dominates the view and the concern that is the most important one that most people in our world today have is that in this moment, I need to have a sense of contentment and well-being and happiness. The most important question in our world today is, how do you feel right now? Are you happy right now? Do you have a sense of well-being and contentment and happiness right now? That is the most important question for the people in our world today. Has that been your experience in our world? As you look around, does that seem like that is the most important question in people's minds today in general? Am I happy right now? Here's the problem. The problem, life is pain. And anyone who says otherwise is selling something. Or, as some people say, life stinks and then you die. As we walk through life, it is painfully obvious that all the people around me and the world as it behaves and it acts is opposed to my happiness and sense of well-being and contentment at this moment. There is a hurricane heading for my home right now. Are y'all aware of that? I'm flying into a hurricane tomorrow. I mean, it'll be before the hurricane gets there. But still, you get it. Tornadoes, fires, storms, bosses who are jerks, employees who won't fulfill their responsibilities, co-workers who stab us in the back, family members who betray us. It is as if life, the universe, and everything is trying to attack my sense of well-being and happiness and contentment in this moment. So how do I face that? Well, if the most important question then is, am I happy right now, and all of life seems to be against me, and everybody else around me seems to be against that, salvation becomes, listen, this is what changes the definition of salvation. Salvation becomes being delivered from all of the things that attack my happiness and contentment and sense of well-being. I need to be delivered from the tragedies and the traumas and the trials and all of those things that would attack. And if I can be delivered from the oppression, if I can be delivered from the meanness and the hate of all that's around me that is attacking my sense of well-being, that's salvation and deliverance. If that is salvation and deliverance, then understand what religion becomes. Religion becomes merely the rituals and the practices that I go through and the beliefs that I hold in my mind and in my heart in order to console myself for the miseries and trials and pain that I endure every day of my life. Did you see the step that we move from? If salvation is deliverance from all of those terrible, awful things, then religion is simply the rituals and beliefs that I practice and hold in order to console myself and comfort myself because life is hard. And if that's what religion becomes, then worship ceases to be a practice of transformation and simply becomes the means by which I comfort and console myself, or therapy. It becomes little more than therapy. To help me deal with all the pains and all the trials and all the traumas. And I'm not saying that we don't need some therapy sometimes. I'm just saying that's not what religion is, and that's not what Christianity is. But what so many in our world today are looking for is simply nothing more than the therapeutic. How can I take all of this stuff that I'm dealing with and be set free from it so that I can feel happy in this moment? And then when that's what happens, gathering together as a church or worshiping God or pursuing discipleship, none of that becomes growth to be like Jesus Christ. It just means pursuing whatever is going to make me happy at this moment. Expressing myself. That's why I use the word therapeutic. But the reason why I add into that the word pragmatism is because if the most important question that I have to answer is how can I be made happy and have a sense of well-being and contentment in this moment, if that's all that matters, then honestly, whatever works is all I need. And what works for me may be different than what works for you. What consoles me and comforts me in the face of all the tragedies and trials and traumas might be different than what consoles you in the face of all your tragedies and trials and traumas. And so, because of that, in our culture, this is why the definition of truth has changed. We have been taught, and Christ teaches, and the Word of God teaches, that truth is what is. In our culture today, truth is whatever works. And if truth is whatever works for you, then your truth can be different from my truth. And it may be that for you, the memory and honor of your ancestors and praying to your ancestors and seeking their guidance in your heart and your mind, and that they would always be with you mentally and spiritually, that may be the idea that gives you consolation and comfort in the face of the tragedies and trials and traumas of life. It may be that what helps you is becoming one with Mother Nature and taking care of the earth and digging your feet in the soil and praying to the trees and to the spirits that are in the trees and to all of those things. It may be that that is what consoles and comforts you, or it may be that the five pillars of Islam are what comfort and console you, or maybe the Eightfold Path of Buddhism and the Four Noble Truths, or it may be that what comforts and consoles you is Jesus Christ, who came into the world and died on the cross and rose on the third day so that you could be with Him for eternity. That may be what consoles and comforts you. Or what's more likely to happen in that scenario is that I pick and choose bits and pieces of all of it and fit it together, because what consoles me, guys, I would like to introduce you into a life-changing religion called Edwinism. It is perfect. It is wonderful. And I'll tell you why. Because it allows me to do whatever I want. And this is why. This is why therapeutic pragmatism is so appealing. Because in the end, it is merely another way for me to get to do whatever I want. It is merely another way for me to follow whatever makes me happy in this moment. But brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, here is what I would like for us to understand. This only works if there's actually no God. If there is no God, then yeah, all that matters is, can I survive today? Can I make it through today? And can I feel good about it? That, if there is no God, that is all that matters. And so honestly, if there is no God, I don't care what helps you get through today. But if there is a God, if there is a God, any God, whatever God, then the reality is the only thing will work is whatever that God has set up and established. And so, of course, the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true though everyone were a liar. You can have your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth, but God is the one who is true, and if I'm saying something else, I'm a liar. And we need to understand that God being true and real, I am not going to learn God's will by accident. I'm not just going to come across it luckily. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 8, says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's thoughts are above my thoughts. I'm not just going to spend time in my room thinking really, really hard and discover God's thoughts, because His thoughts are not my thoughts. I'm not going to look deep down in my heart and meditate on what I find there really, really deeply and figure out God's way. It's not going to happen because God's ways are not my ways. The only way for me to know God's thoughts and for me to know God's ways is for God to reveal His thoughts and ways to me. And that is precisely what the writers of Christian Scripture have said has happened. That God has revealed His mind. And I get it. Look, we may be wrong about that. I may be wrong about that. But understand this, that if I am going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am saying, yes, God has revealed His mind. He has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. And through His apostles and His prophets, by the strength and will and work of the Holy Spirit, He has revealed His truth. And so, I will be sanctified and set apart by His truth. And where do I find it? In His Word. A disciple defines truth by God's Word. And to be blunt, completely blunt, painfully blunt, for those who want to mix what we find in the Bible with what we find in other world religions and worldviews, if you think that I'm wrong about that, I would love to discuss that with you. I would love for us to reason together. If you think I'm wrong about that, please, please, would you please just don't try to make Christianity that other religion. Just go ahead and say you don't think truth is found in the Bible and in God's Word, and go follow what you think has truth, and then let's talk about it. But please don't take what God has revealed and twist it and pervert it into something else and act like you're still following what's in here. Please don't do that. He says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And so what we recognize is that a disciple is liberated from sin by God's word. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. And in the next verse, the Jews said, wait a minute. We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? There's a couple things about this that are wrong. First of all, they didn't quite understand what type of freedom he was talking about. And second of all, the mere statement that they've never been enslaved to anyone is just laughable. The Israelite nation has spent more time in history slaves to other nations than they have spent time in history free from those nations. They started off being enslaved to Egypt. They came out of Egypt. They got to the promised land. They had some time of freedom, but even for the first 400 years, they were constantly being enslaved by all the little city-states and nations around them. And then they finally had several hundred years of freedom under their kings. But then along came Assyria, and along came Babylon, and then there was Medo-Persia, and then there was Greece, and then they had a little bit of time of peace as they rebelled against Greece, and then came Rome, and they were enslaved to Rome when they were saying, we've never been enslaved to anyone. But that actually wasn't the kind of slavery that Jesus was talking about anyway. Jesus actually says, look, here's what I mean. He says, I'm not arguing with you about whether the nation of Israel is enslaved to another nation. He says in John chapter 8 and verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He's not talking about being enslaved to Babylon, or Egypt, or Rome, or Medo-Persia, or Greece. He's talking about being enslaved to sin. He's talking about that we need to be set free from sin. Please grasp, as we talk about this competing worldview of therapeutic pragmatism, in the main thinking of our world today, the focus is that I need to be set free from all the tragedies and trials and traumas that others have foisted upon me. I need to be set free from the oppressions, the hardships, the meanness, the hatefulness that others have presented against me. That's what therapeutic pragmatism wants freedom from. And that's what people in our world today are looking for freedom from. The Word of God says what we need freedom from is not all the oppression and pain and hurt that others have given to me. What I need to be set free from is all the pain and the hurt and the oppression and the lying and the slandering and the cheating and the meanness and the malice and the hate and the lust that I have foisted off on other people. I need to be set free, not from the sins of everyone else. I need to be set free from my sins. And I understand, I do understand, there's been a lot of hatefulness and oppression throughout history. I understand that. I understand that throughout history, the rich have often oppressed the poor. I understand that throughout history, often government has oppressed citizens. I understand that throughout history, white people have often oppressed those of color. I recognize that throughout history, husbands and fathers have often oppressed wives and children. I understand that. And that is wrong. That has been wrong every time that it has happened. But what Jesus saves me from is not the oppression that everyone else brings to me. It's the fact that I too have been involved in hurting, in lying, in slandering, and in all of that, distorting the image of God, and I need to be set free not from what you have done to me, but from what I have done to you and to God. That's what I need to be set free from. And he says, that's what the truth will set you free from. The practice of sin. And they've been arguing about this throughout this chapter in John chapter 8. In fact, if we go back to John 8 and verse 24, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins. You would die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He. Unless you believe that I'm what? I'm who? Who's Jesus saying, unless you believe? Well, back in verse 12, here's what he had said. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Unless you believe what? Unless we believe that Jesus is the light. He says, unless you believe that Jesus is the light and following his light. Wait a minute. What's that sound like, following the light of Jesus? What do we call those people? So, what was it? Come on, guys. We've been doing this for 6 lessons. What do we... Disciples, thank you. All right. All of a sudden, I thought, man, maybe we need to start over with Friday night. Yeah, the people who follow Jesus in the light of his life, we call those people disciples. He says, unless you believe that I am the light, you will die in your sins. In chapter 14, in verse 6, he'll come back to this idea, and he'll say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But how does that work? How does it work that we get to God, that we get to the Father through Jesus Christ? He explained that back in John chapter 10. And specifically in verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How is it that Jesus brings us to the Father? He brings us to the Father because as the shepherd, he stands between us and the wolf. And he lets the wolf grab hold of him. Because he did that, laid down his life for us, he brings us to the Father and he sets us free from our sins, having atoned for them and cleansed them and redeemed us and purchased us by his blood. And so please understand that a disciple is liberated from sin by God's word. And so we learn in John 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I wish that I could just end there, but there's one other thing that we need to see a few verses later. In John chapter 8 and verse 37, Jesus said this to those who were listening, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. In John 8, 31 and 32, what it points out is that those who are disciples will abide in the Word, and because we abide in the Word, we'll know what truth is, and because we know and learn truth and we apply it to our lives and we live in it, we will be set free from our sins. But there are some people who are not of the Word, and they won't like it. If everyone in the world would abide by the Word of God, then all of that oppression stuff we were talking about a few minutes ago, that wouldn't happen anyway. Not everybody's going to do that. And those who don't will push back. And they will oppose us. And so we need to understand that a disciple abides in God's word despite opposition. A disciple abides in God's word despite opposition. Jesus faced opposition. Here in John chapter 8 and verse 37, he says, you seek to kill me. They said, what? We don't seek to kill you. In fact, because of that, they decided in verse 48, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? Does that sound like opposition? Today, they don't say things like you're a Samaritan and a demon. They say things like you're a Pharisee or you're a hater or a bigot. These are all kinds of words, and sometimes we might be those things, but they'll say that to people who are simply saying, I'm going to follow the Word of God. And Jesus says, when they say those things about us falsely, we should rejoice. Because it said those kinds of things about his prophets. So in verse 48, they call him a Samaritan and a demon. He kind of pushes back on that. In verse 52, they come back and say, now we know you have a demon. Now we know you have a demon, Jesus. Back in verse 41, they made this comment, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Now, I can't prove it, but it's possible that that is simply a repetition of the scandal surrounding Jesus' birth that has just been carried around and is now being brought up against him. Whether we accept that or not, and whether we think that maybe Jesus is overreacting, in the very last verse of this chapter, here's what it says. So they picked up stones to throw at him. So guess what? For all they're saying, no, no, we're not trying to kill you. By the end of the chapter, what are they trying to do? picked up stones in order to throw them at him, in order to kill him. And why? Why did they do all of this? Because, verse 37, my word finds no place in you. We said it yesterday morning when we were talking about honoring God. There's two options. We will either be of the word or we'll be of the world. And in John 15 it says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That sounds a whole lot like a disciple, when fully trained, will become a lot like his teacher. And if we are interacting with people who hate Jesus, we just need to understand that they will also hate us. Folks will either be of the word or they will be of the world. And please know what it says in John 8:44 as you're making your choice. Because if you are not of the word, but are of the world, then what Jesus said is you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. There's no in-between. There's no neutral ground. So a disciple abides in God's word despite opposition. And may I please say, this is why we need one another. Because we will not stand against this opposition alone. If we do not stand together, we will die alone. This is why we need to worship together and pray together and learn together and love together and rejoice together and weep and mourn together. Yes, this is why we need to play games together. This is why we need to eat together. This is why we need to celebrate together. Because we need what everyone provides us. We need what each other provides. One of my favorite prayers that I ever heard back when I was in Texas, and I adopted it into my own prayers, let us stand so close together that none of us can fall down. And I do not want to be Chicken Little that is claiming that the sky is falling, but it does look to me like we are entering a different age. And while I think that right now our freedoms are relatively intact and some of us are whining when we don't need to whine quite so much, I think I see a shift in the world that is going on around us, and I believe that we are probably about to enter what will be some of the greatest persecution we've ever faced. And we sit back and we look at the world here in the West and in America and we think, how did this happen so quickly? But it didn't happen so quickly. It's happened inch by inch all throughout history. And the thing about it is that the world has always been opposed to us, but Satan is good as appearing as an angel of light. And it's caused us to think that the world and the nations of the world were actually the friends to God's church, and they never have been. And they never will be. And I will tell you that I do not think that it is a coincidence. As we stand on the precipice of what is probably the greatest persecution that we have known in the West, that our world has been subject to an event that has now caused too many of us to think that it is enough to be involved with a church on the other side of a computer screen. I am very thankful for the technologies that we have today. So that when the ox is in the ditch, we have opportunity to have at least some connection. I am thankful that if my children are on the other side of the world on Thanksgiving, we can set up an iPad and they can eat turkey there and we can eat turkey here and we can kind of have family together. But is there a single one of us that would say that if my children lived on the other side of town and they opted for that instead of coming over to my house, that that was a good thing? I am thankful that through technology, when the ox is in the ditch, we have these things that help us. And I think we should use them, and I think we should keep using them for that. But the ox is not in the ditch when it's just on the other side of the field. And what we need is one another. And we don't get one another through a computer screen. So I will say that if there are those who can only be here through a computer screen, I sure hope that you're going to them, not just letting them be here through a computer screen. Because what we need is one another, or we will not survive this. Because disciples abide in God's word despite opposition. Disciples abide in God's word. And so this weekend, what we have learned, a handle, something to carry with us, a picture to keep in our minds. A disciple is someone who honors God, who learns from God, who loves like God, who leads others to God, all while abiding in God's word. How are you doing with that? If you'd like to, you can put your Bibles and your notes away. You can pull out your songbook. We're going to sing song number 291. Number 291, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. Before I offer an invitation, let me just take a moment here to say, yeah, you want to sit down. Just thank you so much for letting me be here with you this weekend. I appreciate the invitation. It's been a blessing to me to be here, to get to see some old friends, to meet some new friends. Getting to stay with the Legs has just been wonderful. You guys are great. Thank you so much for those who have taken me places and had me places and all the kind things you guys have said about these lessons. Thank you so much. It's just been a great blessing, and I am thankful, and I hope that this has been a blessing for you. And I look forward to the time that we as disciples will together be around the throne of God throughout eternity, enjoying the pleasures that are at his right hand. And so if I don't see you until we get there, please pray for me, and I will be praying for you. Because here's what I know. If we win, I win. And so as we wrap up tonight, I'd like to invite you to win. Because the reason that I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ is a victorious King. And though all the world oppose him, he wins. The enemy took his best shot. nailed him to a cross, and put him in the hole in the side of a hill and put a rock over it. And on the third day, he rose. Because my King wins. And if you would like to be on the winning side, we invite you to respond to our King, to give your allegiance to our King. Confessing Him as Lord, turning away from your sins and turning your life over to Him as Lord, and then giving your allegiance to Him in baptism, walking through that picture of being buried with Him and raised to walk in new life. If we can help you be buried with Him in the waters of baptism tonight, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.